Today's scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame and whose feet are burnished like bronze. I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her fornication. Beware, I am throwing her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her I am throwing into great distress, unless they repent of her doings. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. To everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations, to rule them with an iron rod, as when clay pots are shattered, even as I also received authority from my Father. To the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For many, right now, it is graduation season. Finishing one stage of academia and then, after a short break, gearing up for the next. This time of year always has me reminiscing about starting seminary not too long ago. That first year was a blur for me, but I do clearly remember one eye-opening session of Preaching 101. We often had discussions in that class about crafting and communicating sermons, but one day those discussions got heated. Even though the classmates who were arguing were pretty much saying the same thing, and then when others started to weigh into the conversation, they suddenly got emotional, even though they couldn't say why they were tearing up. The atmosphere was charged and heavy, like right before a summer storm. And it only blew over when we paused the class to pray together. After class, some of us headed out to a nearby restaurant to grab a bite to eat and chat about what had happened. And each person had their different take on what had gone on in that class, but more than wondering what just happened, I wanted to know why. See, I was pretty sure us rookie preachers just had maybe our first taste of spiritual warfare. But all of our discussions in our classes so far, I wanted to know why that one? Why had that one hit a nerve in the spiritual realm? So I started backtracking, and I realized it all started when we began discussing what right we, as preachers of the gospel, do or do not have to speak into people's lives. Authority. Authority was at the core of that discussion that day. It's also at the heart of the letter in Revelation to the church of Thyatira. This is a relatively new church, and the first years have been a bit of a blur for them, but things are about to come to a head as they graduate into the next level in the spiritual realm. At this point in history, these first century Jesus followers had graduated from being a sect of Judaism to being a church in and of their own right, the Church of Jesus, which included Gentiles, non-Jews. And this graduation was not without opposition. John, the writer of Revelation, was a pastor in the early church who was exiled by Roman authorities to the island of Patmos. And after revealing a dazzling vision of Jesus in glory to Pastor John, God dictates letters for John to transcribe to seven different churches that he had pastored across Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. Of those seven, Jesus has the most to say to the least known church. Thyatira gets the longest letter, and the core of the discussion is authority. Who gets a say and holds sway over what we let in and what we leave out in our own lives and the life of the church? It's like the comeback we've all probably heard when a child is told something they don't like. The question for the churches today is, says who? Says who? By what authority are you doing what you do? It's a multiple choice exam here with only two options, and the options are Jesus or Jezebel. Says who? Jesus or Jezebel? Now, Jezebel will be allowed her 15 minutes of fame in the middle, but the discussion starts and ends with Jesus, who begins, "These are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." If you remember from a few weeks ago, that image there is a repeat of John's description of his vision of Jesus at the beginning of Revelation, where he says his eyes were like blazing fire and his feet like bronze refined in a fire. But it's also a flashback to ancient times. We're calling this sermon series the Once and Future Church, because to know who we are and to see who we're becoming as a people of God, we have to know our history. So Jesus' reintroduction to the church in Thyatira harkens back to another time of exile for the people of God. This was when the Israelites, way back when, were carried off as captives to Babylon after Jerusalem, their capital city, and the temple of God were ransacked. There in Babylon, the king named Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed of a statue of different precious metals, and the feet were made of iron and clay. When these feet were struck by a stone from non-human hands, the statue crumbled, becoming like chaff blown away at the threshing floor. An Israeli exile named Daniel was called in to interpret the dream, and he said it represented the everlasting kingdom of God crumbling the kingdoms of men. To which King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." But apparently, the Babylonian king had a short memory, because soon King Nebuchadnezzar went on to make a golden image. He said everyone had to bow down to it, but when three Jews refused, they were thrown into a fiery furnace. But the three were seen walking around in that furnace, unharmed, along with a fourth figure who had the appearance of a god. Perhaps that fourth figure is the same one Daniel goes on to see in his own visions. He calls him the Ancient One with, this might sound familiar, eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. Cultural clashes are not a new thing for the people of God, and neither are they only ancient history. Many of the Christians who ended up in Thyatira fled from conflict in Palestine between Roman authorities and Jewish rebels. And Jesus says to this church plant in Thyatira, "I know your works, your love, faith, service, and endurance. I know that your latest works are greater than the first." Their fledgling church has steadily been putting into practice their faith more and more, learning to pray, to give, to serve, and to love as God loves. But as their faith has been growing and growing, so have other things. Jesus once told a parable that goes like this: "The kingdom of heaven is like someone who sowed good seed in his field, but in the night an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. The plants came up and they bore grain, but the weeds appeared as well. So the field worker said, "Do you want us to go up and pull out the weeds?" But their master replied, "No, for you would uproot the wheat along with them. So let both of them grow together, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." There are weeds among the wheat in the church in Thyatira, and Jesus is saying, it's now harvest time. Thyatira was a lesser known city, but it was a center of the trades, including metalworking. And each trade in Thyatira had a guild, and these guilds held considerable sway over local economy and politics, even culture and religion. In addition to worshiping the Roman emperor and the Greek sun god, each guild in Thyatira had its own patron deity. So if you wanted to keep your job in the city of Thyatira, it was all about what went on after hours and off the books at office parties. Follow me here. The guilds all held monthly get-togethers, and somewhere between the open bar and the all-you-can-eat buffet, lines were blurred between business and pleasure, between company loyalty and idol worship, between sensuality and spirituality. That was the way the world worked, according to the authority in Thyatira. And rather than being a haven from all of that, self-proclaimed prophets of the guild mentality had taken root and risen up, growing alongside the church. To them, they said Jesus was one of many patron deities whose authority was limited to the church guild on Sunday mornings. We might think now, looking back, how could the church be so blind not to see the weeds coming up among the wheat? But looking at it in hindsight and from a distance clarifies lines that are blurred when up close and personal, which is why Jesus does what he does next. He again points them to the distant past to shed a little light on the issue. When he says this, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to engage in sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. Beware, I am throwing her and those who commit adultery with her down into affliction unless they repent of her doings, and I will strike her children dead." It sounds pretty shocking if you're not aware of the church history. So let's backtrack. Jesus may be referring to a specific person within the congregation in Thyatira, or the influence of the prophetess for a Greek sun god. But Jezebel once was a flesh and blood human in ancient times. She was a foreign princess who married into the royal family of Israel. Jezebel influenced her husband, King Ahab, to do more evil than any king of Israel before him or after him. And if you read 1 and 2 Kings in the Bible, that is saying a lot. He was evil through and through and led the nation into evil. So together, this couple set up nationwide worship of Baal, who was a fertility god of crops and offspring, with Asherah poles set up as idols, temple prostitution, even child sacrifice as part of their worship. All of this led to an ultimate showdown between the priests of Jezebel and the prophet of God on a mountain. And the prophet of God said to the Israelites, "How long? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." The people were the jury, and it was a trial by fire. And the ancient one, with eyes like flames and legs like burnished bronze, came out the clear victory. The Lord is God. But Queen Jezebel was still unrepentant. The only way to put a stop to her evil and her influence was to have her literally thrown down to her death and to strike dead all her children, both spiritual children and biological children. All her descendants and all worshipers of Baal were wiped out. Jesus is saying to the church in Thyatira, Jezebel is long gone, but her spirit lives on among you. The church was not immune back then. It's still not immune today. For us, it may not be Asherah poles or trade guilds anymore. But when we look at our churches today, what about the influence that turns them more into corporations and companies than churches, and services more into concerts than worship of God? How about that social club mentality that sometimes creeps in until finding a seat on a Sunday morning is more like navigating a high school cafeteria with all its cliques and clubs? We end up not even turning to Jesus as the authority for how to do church, let alone live our lives. The question remains, what to take in and what to keep out? Says who? On a personal level, maybe this issue is most clearly seen today in the cultural clash over spirituality and sensuality. When we take something into our bodies, it can be a transcendent experience, participating in something other, bigger, beyond ourselves. But when we start looking to those experiences as an end in and of themselves, we're never satisfied. Think of things like excessive drinking or overeating. There's just no end, no satisfaction. And those sensual or sensory experiences start to shape who we are and what we do, how we live our lives. But these things were always meant to point towards our ultimate end. They are meant to be signs and symbols, living parables of our hope in Jesus alone. This might get a little uncomfortable, but come along for the ride. Let's take sexuality for an example. It's right there in the passage. We've been culturally conditioned these days to see it as this ultimate definition of our individual identity. But as Deborah Hirsch writes in a book called Redeeming Sex, every aspect of our sexuality, our capacity for relationships, our longing for love, our identity as male and female, all point to something beyond ourselves, to the eternal other, which is God. See, we say, this is who I am because this is what I like. But sexuality is meant to be an expression of who Jesus is, what God is like, of who we are to God and how he feels about us. The intimate and covenantal relationship of marriage is used throughout Scripture as a prophetic metaphor to symbolize the relationship between God and his people, between Jesus Christ and his body, his bride, the church. Romans 12 says it this way, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what to keep in and what to leave out, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you hear how worship is spiritual but involves mind, body, heart, and soul? What do we welcome in? What do we keep out, and who's to say? Some would answer, it depends on where you are, what time, what place you live in. In Jezebel's day, there was an enemy army that attacked the nation of Israel in the hill country, but miraculously, Israel prevailed. So these Arameans thought, this must be their God's territory, the hill country, so let's try taking them down somewhere else. But God said to the nation of Israel, because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord, period. Jesus is the Son of God, capital G, not a son of the gods like Caesar said he was. Jesus is the one with the fire of the sign, the sun behind his eyes, not Apollos, the Greek god. Jesus is Lord of hills and valleys, churches and culture, spirituality and sexuality, everyone, everywhere, everything is under his authority. Jezebel may have a say for a time in the world, even in the church, but in the end, God is the one who is allowing that time and space for as much repentance to happen as possible. Jesus, the first and final word, speaks with authority to those who have been beguiled by the spirit of Jezebel, and he says, beware. Beware and repent. I am the one who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you as your actions and choices deserve. And to his faithful ones, who have little place or voice left in their culture and sadly even in their church, Jesus simply says this to them. Hold on. Hold on. I am coming. He says, hold fast to what you have until I arrive. Keep growing in that love, in that faith and service and endurance. Harvest time is near. Graduation is around the corner. Hold on, I'm coming. He also promises on that final day to give them authority, the authority over the nations which he first received from God the Father. It all comes down to authority in the end. And when the world is turned upside down, it is the meek who will inherit the earth. And along with that, Jesus says, the morning star, which symbolizes his very self. That's the ultimate hope, isn't it? That all things point to. Participation in the consummation between the Spirit of God in us and the humanity in Jesus, Son of God. To bodily and spiritually experience who God really is and all that we were made to be, fully, finally, in everlasting expression, when the King of Heaven comes for his bride, the church. On that day, when kingdoms crumble and worldly authorities are overruled, will you still be standing? Will you be welcomed in or left outside? And says who? May it be the Ancient One, with eyes like flames and feet like fired bronze. May it be the Spirit who is saying to the churches, listen and repent. Hold on, I am coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.